Colossians chapter 3. Just to get you up to speed, to remind you where we are in Colossians, Paul has been encouraging these folks in their faith and also discouraging them from falling into this sort of Jewish man-made religion mixed with Christianity that they had, many of them have been beginning to believe. Like most man-made religions, it consisted of rules and regulations to make you convinced that through treating yourself severely, then God would somehow love you or that God would somehow begin to like you more. And the fact is that's not the case. That God loved the world so much that he gave us his only son. That we merely need to believe in him, to have relationship with him, to seek after him. That's what Christianity is all about. And so he's been reminding them of this. He's been reminding us that, hey, you know, we've died with Christ and been raised up with Christ. We need to be seeking the eternal, those things above. We need to be becoming the people that we already really are in eternity as we've been raised up with Christ in the heavenly places, as we saw in Ephesians. And so now in verse 5, he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know, we believe in our society today that idolatry is non-existent. Oh, you know, it's just a turn of phrase to say that we have a teen idol. You know, who's the latest teen idols? I don't keep track of them, but it's going to be another one of these bands like In the Sync or whatever. And we've got teen idols, but nobody's really bowing down and worshiping them, right? But we like to think that as a society we're beyond that we don't really bow down to things. I mean, it was back when people were simple and uneducated that they would cut down a tree and carve it into the shape of a little Buddha guy or a little horse or a serpent or whatever that the image of their god was and bow down to it. And gone are the days when those who were rich would have them carved out of stone or covered with gold and silver. Gone are the simplistic minds that would say, oh, my little God, please provide rain for the crops. Or, oh, I'm desiring to attain this wealth, and so I bow down and worship you, and I offer you this little sacrifice. We like to think that we're far more sophisticated than that today. There is certainly no idolatry at least among the adults of the world. Well, actually, it's not that idolatry has been done away with. It's that honesty has been done away with. You see, we're doing the same things as they did, only we're less honest with ourselves about it. What amounts to idolatry, Paul says? He says immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These things amount to idolatry. You could sum all these things up into basically two categories that have everything to do with the world today. Sex and money. That's what it's all about. Sex and money. You've got immorality, impurity, and passion. It's all about sex. You've got greed, which is all about money. Then you've got evil desire sandwiched in the middle of those, and that can go in either list because we desire money. We lust after money, or we desire that sexual gratification and stimulation, that evil desire. It comes down to sex and money, and that's what's making the world, and I don't mean the godly world, I mean the ungodly world. That's what's making the world go round, is sex and money. And you say, well, people aren't sacrificing to these things. Oh, really? Men sacrifice their families for sex. People sacrifice everything they have, every relationship. Women will sacrifice their children for money. And we see that. Oh, we'll just throw them off to some babysitter or daycare and because I'm the CEO of this corporation. I'll send them off to a private school. I'll send them to a military academy, whatever it is, to make sure that I get what I want. We've gone away with the selflessness and we'll throw it all away for selfishness. And we see people giving up their families and the stability and even their relationship with God in pursuit of sex for an adulterous fling, as they call it. I don't like words like affair and fling because it sounds kind of like a party. What it is, it's adultery. It's fornication. It's wrong. It's not a girly magazine. It's pornography. And it's an abomination. And for sex and money, people sacrifice. And you say, well, people don't bow down to it. Really? People don't bow down for these things? Sure they do. They will sacrifice and they will bow down to them. And, well, okay, I'll give you that with the money, but not the sex thing. Most women would say, well, yeah, men are men, and they're weird. We don't understand why they're into all that Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. By the way, can you tell me what that has to do with Sports Illustrated? Other than sales? Nothing. Nothing. Men are too sophisticated to say, I bow down to the idol of pornography, so they won't subscribe to the Playboy magazine, but they will subscribe to Sports Illustrated. Oh, honey, I didn't know there was going to be a swimsuit issue. I just wanted to hear about Troy Aikman and, you know, those kind of guys. Ugh, you know. And women say, well, you know, man, they're always going after that stuff. They'll look at the magazine with the pretty girl on the cover. They're tempted by that. But women, we're not tempted by things like that. Well, is that really true? If that were really true, then when you walk by the book rack with all the romance novels, they wouldn't have swashbuckling guys that are buffed out with their shirts open, grasping the girl in a passionate kiss on the bow of the pirate ship. Harlequin romance, love at sea. And the stuff that's in between the pages of those books is pornography. And you know what, ladies? And I would say this about guys too, except guys generally don't seem to be interested in this, is the daytime TV, especially the soap operas. That stuff is just this short of X-rated. You can see just by the commercials that come on that this stuff is wrong. It's so about adultery and conflict and sex and money. And what drives every soap opera? Sex and money. It's like, forget the young and the restless. We're the sexy and the rich. Let's call it what it is. That's what it's all about. And you say, well, I don't bow down to that. Well, you will sit down for 2 hours and watch it. Or you'll sit down with the romance novel and read it. And the guys with pornography, what are you doing? You're bowing down to it. It's an idol. And I have found more success in counseling men and women about these things, in bringing them to Colossians chapter 3, than I have with any other approach to these things. Look, you're bowing down to an idol. Whether it be your TV or your book or your magazine, whether it be your lusting for money, you're bowing down to an idol. And somehow that seems to click with more people than anything else. And I encourage you, if you're talking to somebody and sharing with them about their relationship with Christ and they're struggling with this issue, or could be that you're struggling with this issue, one of these issues, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. Well, what is the solution? Well, the first thing is to not say, well, I'm too sophisticated to admit that I'm an idolater. No, you need to be honest with yourself and say, I'm bowing down to the goddess of sex. I'm sacrificing to the god of money. And to recognize that that's idolatry and to realize that what he says here is that we're supposed to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to these things. We talked about this in detail last week about being dead. Remember, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, nevertheless, I live, but it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And everything that's been in here so far that we've seen in the last chapter and a half has been about the fact that you died. In chapter 2, in verse 13, it said that you were dead in your transgressions, but he made you alive together with him. In the 12th verse of chapter 2, it said that we were buried with him in baptism. In the 20th verse of chapter 2, we saw that we had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. We're dead. It's not us that's supposed to be living anymore. Remember what verse 3 of this chapter said. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dead. I'm dead. If you're a Christian today, you're dead. That old person is over. The life that you're living now in the body you're in doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. And Christ doesn't waste his time reading Harlequin romance novels and watching soap operas and indulging in pornography. He doesn't do it. And so since it's an abomination to him, since he doesn't do it, and your life belongs to him and he's living through you, you don't have the right or the privilege to do this. You need to consider your earthly body as dead, the members of your earthly body as dead to these things. Well, verse 6 tells us that it's on account of these things. It's on account of these things. On account of what things? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The wrath of God is coming not because of the person that rejected the gospel at work the other day. The wrath of God is not coming on the earth because, oh no, look at the situation in Afghanistan. The wrath of God is not coming for all these things that we assume it's coming. The Bible tells us over and over that yes, the wrath of God is coming to this earth, to judge this earth. For what reason? It's because of these things it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Because of what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. When Jude told us that Enoch had a vision of, and Enoch, he was one of the first human beings to walk the face of the earth, and he knew the wrath of God was coming. Why? He said that he saw that the Lord was coming to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. By sheer repetition, you cannot miss that it's because of the ungodly doing ungodly things in an ungodly way that the wrath of God is coming to execute judgment upon all. You can't miss that God's wrath is coming because of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. God's wrath is coming upon the earth because of the human race's pursuit of immoral sex and money. That's why the wrath of God is coming. And if you read Revelation with that in mind, you'll start to see, wow, when God ultimately comes to judge the earth, what is the whole world preoccupied with? The buying and selling and the slavery and the prostitution and all these things. That's why the wrath of God is coming. Now, if that's why God's judgment is going to come to this earth and the wrath of God will be poured out on this world, then we probably shouldn't be doing these things, should we? I mean, if our God lives in our hearts and our God is going to judge this world because of that, then what's in our hearts shouldn't be what's in the world. And he says that in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You know, Paul here assumes, and the Bible very frequently assumes, that as a Christian, that you're not living a life marked by this kind of stuff. that you used to be, before you were a Christian, you used to be immoral. You used to be greedy. You used to be lustful. You used to be impure. But as a Christian, the Bible expects and demands that you not be that way. It's not to be present in your life. It's not an option. It's an assumption that it's not there. Now, this is where people begin to get tripped up and say, well, I must not be a Christian because I'm still tempted by this stuff. How do you strong Christians not be tempted by this stuff? Well, whoever said that strong Christians weren't ever tempted by this stuff? I hope I never gave you that impression. I hope people that witness to you have not given you the impression that Christians are not tempted. Christians are most definitely tempted. Tempted by what? By immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, same as everybody else is. It's just the difference is in our response to it. That's what verse 8 begins to tell us here. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. We are tempted. We're tempted by sex. We're tempted by money. We're tempted to give in to anger and wrath and to say the wrong things that are just hurtful and abusive to other people. We're tempted to do all these things, just as every human being is tempted to. But what's the answer? Four words. Put them all aside. Put them all aside. It's as simple as that. Put them all aside. They're right in front of us all the time. The world and the flesh and the devil are continually tempting us, trying to make us fall into sin. They're right there. They need to be put aside. And it's that simple. It's as simple as moving it or removing it and putting it aside, away from you. Now, what we're seeing here is beginning here and a couple more times in the passage of Scripture that we're talking about is the putting off and the putting on, the description of our character and our condition and our life being like clothing that you can change. You know that people change their clothes nowadays with the 70s hippie fashions coming back in. I'm starting to doubt it. Some people don't seem to be changing their clothes, much less washing them. But we as Christians are called to continually put off the filthy, to put off the dirty, to take it off like a shirt. You know, yesterday I mowed the lawn in the afternoon, and then we were supposed to go to somebody's house for dinner. I didn't wear the same shirt, and I'm sure they were thankful. No, but it's a matter of removing it and casting it far from me. And it's dirty, it's sweaty, it's smelly, it's got grass on it. I just put it far from me. Make Judy deal with it. And I put on a clean one. And that's ideally what we're supposed to do, is to take the dirty and get rid of it, to put it off. And it really is that simple. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Remember, the verse that I'm always quoting to you about temptation is Paul the Apostle saying that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is how you deal with it. Because if you're tempted to watch the soap opera or read the Harlequin romance novel, if you're tempted to sacrifice everything for an adulterous relationship or sacrifice everything to get that almighty dollar, when you recognize this is idolatry, what do? You take that thought captive and you say, this isn't godly. God, I take this off. I remove it from me. It's like a dirty shirt and I'm removing it. I'm putting it aside, and it's a matter of choice, and it's that simple. And if you don't think it's that simple, then that has more to do with your spiritual life and your prayer life. Because it really is that simple to make a choice not to sin. You know, there's no temptation, the Bible says. No temptation that's come upon you except what's common to everybody. And God's faithful. And he won't allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation. He always makes a way of escape so that you can bear it. There's always a way of escape. You can always take that thought captive. You can always put that filthy, dirty shirt far from you and get rid of it. And guys, we should really enjoy this. Actually, the conversation and the fellowship that I had last night lent itself to talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new. And the people sharing this with me didn't know that this was what I was going to be teaching on. And I loved what the woman said, because she said, it's great because when you put off the old self, you don't have to deal with it. Like she said, guys really hate the idea of, okay, I take off the shirt, now I've got to spray it with Shout, and I got to do a little stain stick, and I got to make sure and treat it before. Guys aren't like that. We want to throw it. Well, really what we want to do is we want to throw it on the floor, but most of us, as we mature, we'll throw it in the laundry hamper. We don't want to think about it anymore. We're the people that want to take the dirty dishes and put them in the dishwasher. I mean, that is why we paid several hundred dollars for the dishwasher, isn't it? Well, no, you have to wash the dishes and then put them in the dishwasher. You know, it's like, you have to treat the thing. No, I bought a machine to do this. That's what the washing machine's supposed to do. That's what the dishwasher's supposed to do. And she said, guys just like the idea of taking it off and casting it from them. And I loved the picture that she was painting verbally, because that's true. We can do that. That once we put it off from us, we don't have to deal with it anymore. It's gone. It's put off of us. It's taken off like a dirty shirt and cast from us. We're supposed to put off that immorality and that impurity and the sensuality and the evil desire and the greed and the anger and the malice and the jealousy and the terrible things that come out of our mouth. It's simply a choice. Take those thoughts captive and get rid of it. It's just a matter of choice. I choose to do it or I don't. And when people say, oh, Ron, I'm so defeated, I just can't seem to get a handle on it. Well, sure you can. You're just choosing not to. You're just choosing not to. You're choosing to give in to the flesh instead of taking that thing and casting it far from you. It's just a matter of choice. Now, hopefully most of us aren't dealing with things like abusive speech and immorality and those heavy duty, like really bad sins. But I dare say that most of us deal with some pretty common sins. And one of the most common here we see in verse 9, don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Since you, again, think of the shirt illustration here, putting off, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. He's saying, guys, to get victory over this, you don't have to resort to Judaism, because Greeks and Jews are the same in the eyes of God. If Christ dwells in their heart, they're the same. And it doesn't matter if you're doing the new moons and the festivals and the Sabbath days and all those religious rules and regulations that he was talking about earlier in chapter 2. He's saying there's no difference. Christ is all. And if he's in you, he's everything. And when he's talking about these different sins and he says, don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Most of us have to admit that there are certain very common Christian sins that we don't really ever deal with. And I've shared with you before, just by observation, I don't have a biblical list of things that Christians in the 21st, are we in the 21st century? 21st century, that Christians in the 21st century will be dealing with or not dealing with, they'll be committing these sins on a regular basis. But by pure observation, I could make you a top 10 list, or bottom 10 really would be more accurate. And first and foremost, I believe that the sin that Christians commit more than any other is gossip. And we're all guilty of it. Every one of us. And if you say, not me, well, then lying is number 2 on the list. And that is, I believe, number 2 on the list, lying. Because our human nature tells us to present the truth in a way that protects our reputation, that keeps us from getting in trouble, that paints a picture so that we're in a pretty good light, or our human nature will cause us to maybe leave out a few of the facts. You know, they didn't need to know the whole truth. I didn't lie. I just didn't tell them the whole truth. Human nature is such that we had to make people swear in court, "Do you promise to tell the truth? Period." No, it wasn't that. It was, "Do you promise to tell the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth." See, that wasn't just a quick turn of phrase that somebody came up with. Those are three things in our mind. "Do you promise to tell the truth?" "Absolutely." "The whole truth?" Okay. "How about nothing but the truth?" "Well, I did tell the truth. I mean, there was a couple lies in there, but I did tell the truth." So the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, they're three different things, aren't they? And we've made people swear to that because we won't tell the truth. We'll lie to one another. And we do it by not telling the whole truth. And sometimes we tell the truth with other things. Those are called lies. And we justify it. We have very noble excuses and motivations in our hearts why we will lie. "Well, you know, I didn't want to hurt their feelings." Or, "I didn't think they really needed to know the whole story." Or, "I was just trying to watch out that I didn't get fired. Or that I didn't get in trouble. Or that they wouldn't think less of me." But none of those are good excuses for lying. As a matter of fact, there's no good excuse for lying. It's actually related to God here and God's image when it says that we've put on the new self that's supposed to be renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of God. Our new self is supposed to look surprisingly like God. You say, "Well, doesn't God understand if I tell the boss, 'Oh yeah, I did that. It's on your desk. I put it there. Oh, I sent that email.' Doesn't he understand that I would have lost my job if I didn't lie? If I didn't just bend the truth a little bit? I mean, I got it to him. It could have been lost in his desk by the time he would have found it. I gave it to him anyway. Doesn't God understand? Wouldn't God, in God's image, be gracious and compassionate the fact that I left a little bit of the truth out?" Well, consider this, that in Titus, it says that God cannot lie. Not only does he not want to, he can't. And if you're in the image of God, you won't. It'll be like you can't. God cannot lie. God did a top 7 list of sins that he hated more than any other. And in that list is a lying tongue. A lying tongue, that's found in Proverbs in chapter 6. And then by the time you get to Proverbs chapter 12, he uses a very stern word. He says that lies are an abomination to him. They're an abomination to him. And so if we are in the image of God, if the new self that we're putting on is supposed to be in the image of God, how should we consider lies? How strongly does God feel about lies? Why don't you turn a couple books back to chapter 5 of the book of Acts, when the church was brand new and God was setting the standards just across the board, saying, "This is the way I want my church to operate." And you know, there wasn't anybody who was doing without back in the book of Acts in the early days. There was no upper class and lower class. There was only church class. Because people who went without were being provided for by the people who had much. They had land, and they were selling it and giving the money to the church, and the church was providing for those who were in need. People who had extra stuff were selling it and giving it to the church so that the church could provide for people who were in need that were in the church. And so everybody wasn't lower class or upper class. They were church class. Well, this was catching on as an idea. Hey, I've got an extra piece of property. I should sell it and give the money to the church. That was starting to become kind of the in thing to do. Well, in Acts chapter 5, it tells about a certain man named Ananias. His wife was named Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property. And they did keep back some of the price for themselves, but and the wife knew about it, but they brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they had a piece of property. And they sold it. Let's say they sold it for 50 grand. And they said, "Well, we want to keep back a portion of it, but give it a portion of it to the church. So we'll keep 25,000 and then we'll give the church 25,000. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? I mean, I know as I'm looking at numbers for a building project and stuff, if somebody sold their house and kept half the money and gave half the money to the church, I'd be ecstatic. You know, and I wouldn't say, "Why didn't you give the whole amount?" You know? And was there anything wrong with not giving the whole amount? No, there was no command or anything. So by and large, we would say that Ananias and Sapphira did a good thing. They sold land that they didn't have to sell. It was theirs. The money belonged to them. And they brought a portion of it to the church. But there was that little thing about lying to one another. That little misrepresentation. And by the way, misrepresenting the truth is the same as lying. And leaving out part of the truth is the same as lying. And so they came and laid it at the apostles' feet, giving everybody the impression that, oh, they sold that land for $25,000 and gave $25,000 to the church. Now, unlike grateful Pastor Ron, Pastor Peter was a little more stern. I'd say, lie what you want. We're closer to the goal, you know. They made it appear as if they donated the whole amount. And verse 3 tells us that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, wasn't that money under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. He dropped over dead. And great fear came upon those who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. And then the story goes on. Ananias' wife comes in. She hasn't heard about this yet. And it's almost like they set her up. "Hey, did you sell the land for this and that price?" "Uh-huh." Falls over dead. That's pretty severe. I mean, was God having a bad day? Or was he trying to make a point? Did the judgment need to be so severe? And if so, why? Yeah, absolutely it needed to be that severe. And the reason why is given right in Peter's rebuke. "You have not lied to men, but to God." Why is Paul saying don't lie to one another? Because when you lie to someone, especially a Christian, you're not lying to them, you're lying to God. God, who says lies are an abomination, that he hates a lying tongue above anything else. You're lying to God, who cannot lie. And so it would do us well the next time that we're asked a question or we're expected to give an account of something, instead of thinking, "Well, I won't say this part. I'll just mess with this fact a little bit. Or I'll just try and paint it in such a way that's in my favor." I pray that the Lord will bring to mind that scripture, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And that right after you hear that scripture in your head, you'll hear a thump. That sounds remarkably like a body hitting the ground. And you'll give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, let's go on and finish this here. Verse 12, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on..." Oh, there it is again. You can't run around with no shirt on. Not in church. No church or no shirt, no shoes, no services. You got it. But God's desire for human beings is that they wear clothes. I mean, the whole idea of, you know, in the 60s when they started doing the nudist thing, the naturalist movement, that's contrary to God's desire. That God established from the beginning, from Genesis, that we're supposed to be wearing clothes. As sinful human beings, we need to be clothed. You know what? And that plays out in the picture of us being clothed with righteousness or having the filthy garments or whatever they may be. Whatever our character and condition is that we're clothed with, we'll always be clothed with something. And if we take off that dirty shirt of malice and passion and impurity and all those things, then we will be clothed with something else that we need to actually put on. And so focus in on what we're to put on, what this clean white linen shirt is to be that we're to put on. We're to put on a heart of compassion. We're to put on kindness. We're to put on humility. We're to put on gentleness. We're to put on patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. We put off the negative things and we put on all these positive things. This clean shirt of compassion and kindness and humility and love. And there's a real interesting analogy or comparison drawn here. He's writing to the church. He's writing Christians in the church saying, bearing with one another. Boy, it sounds like people in the church there weren't as nice as the churches you've been a part of. Because you've never had to bear with anybody. You've never actually had to put up with anybody. Because everybody's perfect. Everybody's so nice all the time. They're just wonderful. That's the great thing about church in America today is nobody's mean to anybody. Nobody gossips about anybody. Nobody ever steps on anybody's toes. And nobody ever looks at anybody crooked. And nobody ever has any conflict. One honest man in the whole room. Well, obviously that's not true. And God's eternal word is that we need to be bearing with one another. It means putting up with. We need to be putting up with one another. And notice this. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, do you realize that everybody falls into both of those categories? Whoever has a complaint. Well, that's all of us. I mean, if I really pushed you to be honest, you could have a complaint against numerous people. And by the time all of us launched our complaints, then we've covered everyone. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, we've covered everybody else. So it turns out that I have complaints against people, and people have complaints against me, and all of us can make that statement. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, what does the scripture say? Tell your friends. Build your team. Get people on your side of the conflict. When you have a complaint against somebody, make sure that your position is strong. No, it says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I won't ask you to answer this out loud, but what's your biggest complaint against somebody today? What's your biggest complaint? What did they do to you? They stole my boyfriend. This theoretical. They backed into my car. They gossiped about me. You know what? They did me wrong. I lost my job because of what they did. We could start getting really, you know, I lost my custody of my kids because of what they did. You know, and you could get some pretty intense complaints that people would have against people. And if we then say, forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Do you have a complaint that doesn't pale in comparison to the sins that you committed against God. Forgive in the same way the Lord forgave you. Now, I've heard this going around, and I've even heard pastors teach this, and it's wrong, and I want to point it out right now. That when people say, well, I'm not obligated to forgive unless the person repents of the sin. Right there, it says Jesus in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Well, that's a great theory in reading that one scripture. And yet, if we're to forgive in the exact same manner that God forgave us, then does that mean that only the sins from which you've consciously repented of have been forgiven? And if one sin can send you to hell, are you sure you've repented of them all? The Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, there's a whole lot of sins that we commit every day of our lives that we're not even aware of, that we're not conscious of, that we certainly have not confessed and repented of. And if God is only forgiving us for those sins that we have repented of consciously, then we're all going to hell. And so the next time you decide to say, well, I don't have to forgive that person because they didn't repent, then I just challenge you to read the words of Jesus. In the same manner, he said, if you do not forgive those who sin against you, neither will my heavenly Father forgive your sin. It's pretty plain and simple. In the same manner that God forgave you, you need to forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, that's all of us, and all our complaints against all the other people, we're obligated to forgive. If we are Christians, we must forgive. And if we do not forgive, there's no comforting scripture that I could then share with you and say, oh, it'll be okay. But only scary words of judgment. Well, as we consider that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord, your word has challenged us this morning in very poignant and pointed ways. We've been shown what the world is like, driven by sex and money, outbursts of anger and hurting one another with what we say. And then we've been told that we're not to be like that. We're to take that off like a dirty shirt. And instead, we're to put on all the things that you are. Kindness and forgiveness, patience, putting up with people that do us wrong. And Lord, there's no way we can listen to this today and remain neutral. For we must either harden our hearts and say, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to act on this, or we must let our hearts be broken and say, God, I have lied. God, I've bowed down to the idols of sex and money. God, I've been unforgiving. Lord, I've hurt people with what I've said. And I repent, Lord, and I take those things off. I make a choice to put those things far from me. And I choose to put on the image of God. And Lord, when this shirt gets dirty, I'll change that one too. And I'll make that choice to be like you. Because you loved me and you gave yourself up for me. You own my life. And the life that I live now, I'll live in obedience to your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.